log or something where they acted it out. So those are all things that you could do on your own, or if you have a family, you know, you can get your kids, like, let's act out this stuff and maybe write a script. Or if you want to do a painting, if you're into painting, you could try to convey the meaning of a passage through that. So those are all ways that we can get to know our Bible. And then the last thing, I put know in parentheses because I didn't want to repeat any words that we're going to use. But then we talked about three steps to knowing our Bible. And remember what those were in order, anyone?
Observation.
Interpretation. Application. So we said we need to observe, we need to interpret, and then we need to imply. And we said that the kind of the translation of those is when we're observing, we're really asking, Lord, help me see what's here. Help me even see what's here. When we're interpreting, we're saying, let me understand what's here. And we're implying, or when we are applying it, we're asking the Lord to help us live it. Finally, we went over some challenges to doing these and to observing. And one of them is we're just in a hurry. As a culture, we're in a hurry. We're always going, you know, from one thing to another. Sometimes maybe we don't prioritize Bible reading where it should be. So we don't want to dedicate the time to it that we should to observe, but we're in a hurry. We talked about language being a barrier, and I told some great jokes about tree bark and dog bark, and we talked about how in languages, there's not a one-for-one word match, that our words in English are going to have different shades of meaning that a word in Hebrew or Greek may have. So sometimes authors are playing on those shades of meaning, and we try to find out how are they using those. We also talked about figures of speech. So if you're talking to people in Asia and you use the phrase, we knocked it out of the park, they may not understand, well, knocked what out of the park? What do you mean? When we went to Haiti, there's several of us back in 2013, and some of us were really trying to learn Creole down there, and we talked to the missionary there, and he said there's figures of speech. He grew up there, and he's like, there's figures of speech that they won't even explain to me. Like, one of them that they use, he finally figured out, was, that's over the mountains. You start talking about something, oh, that's over the mountains. I'm like, well, what do you mean that's over the mountains? Well, that's something that's just so far beyond, like, we're not even going to, that's, why are we talking about that? That's over the mountains, right? So that was a figure of speech there. So we talked about language being an obstacle. We talked about culture and time sometimes being an obstacle. Different industries that we're familiar with that weren't around back then, different industries that they had that we don't have or we're not close to. We talked about narrative expectations. What do we expect when we come to Scripture? Is it the same expectations that the author and the audience had? And some of those differences may be chronology. You know, Matthew is probably the best example of this, where he groups things thematically. Biography, we have different expectations of biography. We have different expectations of genealogy. There are different customs. Do we know the history of the people? Do we understand, you know, the divisiveness between the Jews and the Samaritans? Well, those are all examples we talked about. Then we also talked about tools to overcome those challenges. And I mentioned that the best tool that you have to overcome all of these challenges is your well-translated Bible. Because we have committees who know the Greek, who know the Hebrew, who have painstakingly tried to overcome some of these language and culture and time challenges as they translate it into English. And I'm convinced that if you have a good English translation, that you're going to be able to overcome most of those hurdles, but there may still be some things that you're asking questions about. We also talked about, and I just want to appreciate, point out, narrate for you that a lot of this can be caught as much as it is taught. And Joel does an excellent job every Sunday demonstrating this process to us. Even today, he was giving us some definitions of some Greek words, trying to bring out the context to us. He mentioned a Bible dictionary, which we talked about. So we also mentioned some other tools other than just our Bible that can help us in observing. a Bible dictionary, a Bible encyclopedia, an exhaustive concordance. Those are all things that can help us overcome those. Lastly, we talked about the Bible itself being an obstacle or a challenge to understanding the Bible. And when we peel the layer back, really it's when we see that what we've done to make the Bible easy to find, you know, where are you at in the Bible? Oh, I'm in Luke. We're at in Luke. You know, we've added chapters and verses, but those divisions can sometimes set up arbitrary divisions in the narrative that break up the story, and we think, oh, there's nothing connected. And so we looked at a passage last week about the widow who gave the two coins, and how when we kind of take the verses and the chapter breaks out of that, we see kind of a bigger story that Luke is trying to tell about what the Pharisees were doing and how they were maybe abusing the Jews at that time. All right. Yes. Yes, and this may hit home, and this is a personal preference. I don't prefer study Bibles. I find for me personally, when I'm reading a study Bible, I'm reading the commentaries as much or more than the text. And so what I would recommend, and if you have a study Bible, I think it was Gabe here. He was just telling me, hey, I got the Life Application Study Bible, and I've found a Wiersbe Study Bible. And those are great, and some people really like those. But for me, I want to read, observe, kind of interpret, and then I want to turn to a commentary. So I think if you're in the New Testament, John MacArthur's commentaries are really good. You're going to get a lot from John MacArthur. In fact, one tip is, if you like to listen as much as you like to read, you can get his sermons on those books, and they are those books are basically his sermons put into written form. So you can kind of hear his commentaries that way. When I was just first here, Jack gave me the McDaniel Believer's Bible, Yeah, and so that's a one-volume commentary, and because it's one volume, it's got to be, you know, in and out. It's not going to spend, you know, all the time unpacking Romans, but it's going to give you a handy guide to any verse. I don't know if that answers your question. I know that my mother-in-law really likes Life Application. I have a apologetic study Bible on my shelf, but I don't. Okay, so today we're going to be talking about, let me interrupt my interruption. So other things that that we talked about how to observe better was just read faster. And that may seem odd, but when you read really slow, sometimes it can muddle your comprehension. And afterwards, after the lesson last week, Richard came up to me, and many of y'all know he is a literature and English teacher at Trident Tech. And he's like, what you're saying are the same things that I tell my students to try to understand just literature, to try to just slow down, take some time, be curious about the text, ask questions about the text. Read it as if it's the first time. Read it as if it's a love letter where you're hanging on to all of those. We talked about when you are reading, observe things that are emphasized, not only emphasized by the text, but maybe the text repeats it. Maybe we spend a whole lot of time on a concept, and if the author is devoting that amount of time to a concept, it's an important concept. Things that are repeated, things that are related, things that are alike, things that are contrasting, things that are unlike, things that are true to life. All right, so let's talk about, I'll just leave this picture up, but we're not ready for this picture. Let's talk about the second step, because that's where we are today. We've talked about observing, and now we're going to talk about interpreting or interpretation. And I struggle with giving you a step-by-step how to interpret. And I think that is because if we have done observation well, if we have really looked at the text and we've understand what the text is saying, then interpretation almost comes naturally. And I think that the author of the book that we're following, Howard Hendricks, I don't know that he would say what I just said, but I think he struggles because when you get into his section on interpretation, he really starts giving you some more observation skills. He tells you, now your interpretation should be molded by these things. And they're really kind of a follow-on interpretation. So what I want us to do now is kind of put into practice what we've done. So our first lesson, I was trying to really motivate you emotionally. Second lesson, I'm giving you some intellectual things. And the third lesson, I want us to do what we've talked about. So each one of you should have gotten a sheet that has a passage of Scripture on it. And you will note, did anyone not get it? Did anyone need one? I think Joel, did you have those, Joel? And you'll note that this page is devoid of anything other than paragraph breaks. And really, even the paragraph breaks weren't in there originally, but I think that they're sound to put in there. So I would like us to, and you can work alone, you can work in a group, to spend time reading this whole page. We're not going to try to break down this whole page. That would be too much. But there is a phrase at the bottom that I want to ask, once we've read through this, what does this phrase mean? So I want you to read through this. I'm going to give you 5 minutes. Anything that sticks out, you can circle, you can pencil in, highlight, and we're just going to be quiet for 5 minutes. I know that's not typically a good classroom thing, but that's what we're going to do because we're going to be practicing what we're doing. Okay, that is 5 minutes. That seemed like a long time. Maybe for some of you it felt real long. For some of you, maybe it felt like that wasn't enough. There's a lot of text here. Anyone know what book this comes out of? Gospel of John. Anyone have an idea of where this is in the Gospel of John? Yeah, chapter 10. So we know the author, who is the, we said John, but who is John? He's an apostle. He's a beloved disciple. What's that? He has a brother, James. He's a cousin to Jesus. Why did John write his gospel? So these things that you should ask and kind of know, but the only way you would know some of these stuff is if you've already read John, you've read it over and over again. So why did John write his gospel?
That you may know that you have eternal life.
Close. He said, I'm writing all these things down so that you may believe in him, right? And this is right after Thomas makes that great declaration. He says, my Lord and my God. And he said, there's a lot of other stuff I could wrote down, but I wrote this down so you may believe in Jesus. All right, so let's do some of our observation. Anyone see anything that was emphasized in this passage that was just over and over and over again? Shepherd and sheep motif is repeated over and over again.
Jesus and the Father,
the Son and the Father, and their oneness.
The sheep know his voice.
The sheep know his voice. And in fact, this is actually the question I'm going to have after this is, what does the phrase "the sheep know my voice" or "the sheep, my sheep hear my voice"? What does he mean by those two phrases? Because there's a popular interpretation out in Christendom today that has nothing to do with what the text is. And so I think if we do observation right, you'd be like, how would you ever come to that conclusion? But if you're just taking a verse out of context, then maybe you would come to that wrong interpretation. Anything else you saw emphasized? He's the gate. So we have this concept of a gatekeeper. In the door. Yes. Yep. So that. Yep. There is contrast. So when we look, if we go back to this, we see things that are alike and unlike. We see contrast between the good shepherd and the hired hand, or the good shepherd and the thief.
He lays down his life for the sheep, and that's why the Father loves him.
Yep.
He
lays down his life and he takes it back up. And his Father loves him for that.
The division that his message caused. Some accepted it, others not.
Yes, so not everyone accepts the message that Jesus is saying. Anyone see anything else?
He's not doing it of his own. He's doing it as a command from the Father.
Yes, yep. He's obeying the Father.
The sheep will be saved and never perish.
The sheep will be saved and never perish. So that should kind of tell us, maybe that's going to be more hints as to what it means for the sheep to hear his voice.
There are other sheep.
So yeah, who are these other sheep? And what was one of the, you know, this is where we're kind of taking a big look. What was some of Jesus's overall message? You know, the first time, if you're reading, that they try to kill Jesus, is because he talks kindly about Gentiles. Can you imagine? Oh, you are the Messiah. Oh, you Gentiles, let's go throw you off the cliff. So maybe that would be a hint as to, you know, if you got all that stuff in your orb, who these other sheep might be. I don't want to stifle anything. If anyone has something, go ahead. I'm going to ask some questions unless.
It's a backwards way of telling them they're not following God. Because he says, my sheep hear my voice. You've seen what I've done, and you don't hear my voice. I think what you're talking about nowadays is people say, oh, I heard God, and that's not what he's saying. It's not that you hear his audible voice. But he's telling them, basically, you're not saved. because I am doing what I'm doing and you don't believe me, and I know I'm from the Father, and you claim the Father, but you're rejecting me. Here's your evidence that you're not where you need to be or where you think you are.
Yeah, and so what you see, what just happened here, let me narrate. We are observing, and sometimes our observations start naturally going into interpretation, right? As we observe more, we see more, we go, oh, maybe that's what's going on. Now, I want to ask another observational question, and I didn't provide it here. So it's kind of like, you know, as teachers, sometimes we give you trick questions. But what's the context of this? What happened right before this in John 9? Is it related? What's that? Yeah, yeah. A blind man is healed, and the Jews, and it's like John might be saying, Jews, you're blind to what is happening before you. And here's a guy who was blind, and he's been healed. And at the very end of chapter 9, Jesus talks about him, to the blind man who can now see. Now you can see, and you can trust in the Lord. Boom, John goes right into this passage about sheep, and God has some sheep that hear him, and there's some sheep that aren't his, and they don't hear him, and maybe those sheep are blind. All right, so I'm going to fast forward to what Howard Hendricks would put under some rules of interpretation, but to me, they seem like further ways, like after we've kind of observed some of the surface level, we're going to kind of dig and do some deeper observations. So here we have a shepherd with his sheep. And the two big things that our book is going to say is we need to know what the content is. What is the content? We've been kind of rehearsing some of the content, but we can get to that content by just getting a catalog of the data that's there. And we have all of those W's, the who, the when, the where, the why. You might want to put how, but if you're Shakespearean, you might say the wherefores to get that other W in there. So who is talking here? Jesus is talking. To whom is he talking? Jews. Do we know where he's talking? Yeah, he's in Jerusalem. Do we know when he's talking? Hanukkah. Did everyone see that he is talking maybe the first part just before Hanukkah and maybe the second part now it is Hanukkah? Did everyone pick that up? It's in winter. In fact, this is the last December before Jesus is going to be crucified in that spring Passover. So we got who, we got when, we got where. How about what? We already talked about this, but what's the general content of what Jesus is talking about? How could we summarize that?
It's like how the Psalms begin in Psalm 1. There are two ways, two groups of people, and the whole Psalter contrasts those, the wicked and the righteous. The same thing here, the context is there are two groups of people and only two.
Yeah, and here they're all called sheep. Sometimes later Jesus will talk about the sheep and the goats, maybe the wheat and the tares, but we're really kind of contrasting, one, different types of sheep, sheep that belong to the shepherd and sheep that don't, and then as Joel mentioned, different types of leaders of those sheep. There are the shepherd who's the good shepherd who would lay down his life to save the sheep. Then there's the hired hand who, he wants to see the sheep be fine, but he's not risking his life. And then there's actually the thief. And maybe we would need to study more to try to bring out, does the hired hand, does the thief represent certain people? Or is Jesus talking about in general contrast of what a good shepherd is? We can't get all of that. Who, what, when, where, why? Why would John include this?
He heard Jesus saying it.
One, he heard him say it, so it's truthful.
They understand it culturally. I guess would get together with all their flocks in the same pasture, and when the shepherd was ready to go, or he would call his out of the group, and they, no matter how scattered or intertwined they were with the others, they would hear his voice and get out of there.
And so that would be a cultural thing. So we don't have, I mean, have some of y'all may have sheep. Anyone have own sheep here? Some goats? Chickens? Are you a good shepherd to your chickens? Yeah, so sheep herding is not something that we're as familiar with in our area, but a lot of the context is here is sheep herding. So what would be some other reasons? Well, John's overall purpose in writing all of his gospel is to give signs and wonders, show signs and wonders that Jesus performed, things that he did that pointed to who he was. So I have to think that if it makes it into John's gospel, that's part of the reason it does, is because it fits that overall purpose. All right, so those are kind of the catalogs. We want to, when we get to a passage, we want to ask all those questions, and we want to, you know, think about it. Richard was sharing with me, he has his students read a piece of fiction, but the title is taken right out of the Bible. It's a verse in the Bible, and I don't know which one it is, but he said if they would only not only recognize that that title of the literature comes from the Bible, which he tells them, because our Bible literacy in general is way down as a culture, but if they would go and read where that verse comes from, it would really kind of lay out the whole purpose of this literary work. And he's lamenting not that his students are lazy, because in his words, we're all lazy, but that just we don't have a curiosity to go try to ask questions. Why would the author do this? What's behind that? And so the content is some of those curiosity questions, asking questions of our passage to maybe see why the author put all that together. All right, so then the next part is the context, and the context should help guide our interpretation. So when we start coming up with interpretation, so maybe we think that, you know, John is really, and Jesus are trying to hone in on this difference between my sheep and not my sheep, and some who are blind and some who are not blind and who can see, maybe some who can hear his voice, some who don't hear his voice. We should start asking ourselves, does that interpretation align with the context? And so we have all these different types of context that have to ask ourselves about. Literary context, what is the rest of this paragraph or book saying? We kind of already talked through some of that. We have a historical context. What's happening right now in this moment? What's happening during this time frame? What are some of the socio-political influences on the author and the people in the book? Cultural context. We talked about, you know, the feast, the Festival of Dedication, or the Feast of Booths, and how that's a reference to Hanukkah. But do we understand that? Geographical context. If you're reading John and you don't understand the geography of Jerusalem, you're going to be very confused, because John will often say that they went up someplace. And most of the time, if we talk about people traveling, we say you're going up, you're thinking they're going north, right? But John, when he says they go up, he means that they go up in elevation to a mountain or a hill, or if they're going down, they're going down in elevation. And if we have a different concept in mind, it may be going, what? John doesn't know what he's talking about, because Jerusalem is south of Galilee, or whatever it happened, whatever context he's talking about. So we need to know geography, and we need to know the theological context. What does the author know about God? What's the audience know about God? How did they worship him? Where and how does this piece of scripture fit into the total unfolding? So we talked about this. This is what, if you were in the Wednesday night class over the summer that Jonathan taught, this was his breakout or his list of things to try to do what we're doing right now. And I think it's good. Observation we've talked about, summarizing, maybe trying to put it in your own words. Question, which is the W's that we talked about, who, what, when, where, how, and why. Trying to connect those dots, what's alike, what's different, what's similar, what's been emphasized. And then this last step that we've talked about, the context, letting these different contexts guide our interpretation, are really this double check. It's like, I think this is what it's saying, but does what it's, I think it's saying, does it kind of fit with all the other context that we talked about? Because we don't want to come up with something that goes against all those different contexts. That's probably a wrong interpretation. And then linger on it, you know, meditate on it, spend time on it, because that's going to give you new insights. I'm sure every Bible teacher has had that experience where you read a verse that you've read over and over again, and then you see something, like, how did I miss this? All this time I've read this, I've never seen this piece of information there, and that's what lingering on that can do for us. All right, so many of you have heard this opening phrase, when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Have y'all heard that before? When the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. And this, again, kind of goes into taking the Bible seriously. We want to know, what did the author originally mean? What would his audience have originally thought it meant? And when we're reading and things just make sense, and then we don't need to ask, is there a hidden meaning in here? Now, sometimes meaning gets hidden from us because we're not observing everything. But when we observe everything and things just line out, oh, this makes sense, then we don't have to try to ask, you know, is there a Da Vinci code that's hidden in the scripture, right? Because that's not how anyone would have ever interpreted scripture at the time. But there are times when the plain sense isn't necessarily what is being talked about. Our passage here, are we really talking about a sheep and a shepherd? I mean, in one sense we are, but it even says at the bottom of that first paragraph, Jesus gave them this figure of speech or a parable. So there's times when the Bible, just like we do, we use different types of language. It's not always woodenly literal to convey our meaning. So whenever we're instructed to take the meaning differently, this could be if there is a dream or a vision, potentially we could take the meaning differently. If taking the meaning literally gives us an impossibility or an absurdity, we probably need to think about, is there something else going on here? You know, there's a passage at the end of, I think, Luke, where, and maybe in more than one gospel, where Jesus says, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've, you know, longed for you. I don't have it, you know, I'm paraphrasing here. And I would have longed to, you know, just like a hen puts my wings around you, I'd want to gather you up and put my wings over you. Does Jesus have chicken wings? No, he doesn't have chicken wings. That would be an absurdity or an impossibility. There are times when, you know, in the Psalms where God says, I am a fortress. Is the nature of God to be, you know, a fortress? No, that's an impossibility. God is spirit. And so when we read those things, we say, oh, what are you trying to communicate? Because we don't think God is literally a fortress. We don't think he literally has wings. So those are times when we, you know, come up with, we try to see what the author really meant. If, for example, there was a time where if we took it literally, it might lead us to believe, to do something immoral. I think Joel mentioned this parable either last week or the week before, the shrewd steward, right? And he goes out and he basically trades what he has available to him now to set up his next situation, and Jesus commends him. Now, Jesus, what do we learn from that? Well, Jesus is not going saying go be immoral. So what's actually being said there? So that might be a time where you would look for beyond just the words. Anytime there are figures of speech, and I'm going to read to you a list of different types of figures of speech. This looks like it's hyperbole, but it's not. Hyperbole, that's an exaggeration. It's also a math equation, so we can talk about both of those. But hyperboles are when there's an exaggeration. One time Jesus says, the mustard seed is the smallest seed. Well, it was a small seed, and he's using hyperbole. He's trying to contrast the mustard seed with the vine that it's going to eventually produce. He's not trying to literally tell the folks that there is no seed smaller than this mustard seed, right? So that would be having an expectation of the text that the author and the audience didn't have. That would be hyperbole. Metaphor, a comparison in which one thing represents another. We could look at those. Paradoxes, statements that sound absurd on the surface, but or even self-contradictory, but at the end they aren't. Similes, kind of like metaphors. Instead of saying something is something, we could say something is like or as something. There are going to be rhetorical questions in Scripture, idioms, euphemisms. It's in the Bible. So David is going to get something from Nabal, right? And Nabal says, no, go on out. And David gets mad. And he says, go kill everyone who urinates against the wall. That's what literally the Hebrew says. That's a euphemism. He's saying, go kill all of the men, right? That's what that scripture is saying. So we find euphemisms in Scripture as well. Anthropomorphisms, that's when we give non-human things human characteristics. Sometimes that is looking up to something beyond, metaphysically beyond a human, like God, and we give God human characteristics, and God even explains himself this way in order that we can understand him. And then sometimes we look at things that are less than human, we give them human characteristics as well. So those can go both up and down, anthropomorphism. So those are types of figurative language that can be present that we need to be on the lookout for. And the last thing we're going to talk about are contradictions. If we believe that the author isn't crazy, and we come up with a contradiction, like, oh, here in Corinthians, Paul says, I will never, ever argue from reason again. But then later on in that book, he gives arguments from reason. Maybe we're not understanding what Paul was really saying. We need to treat Paul charitably and assume that he's not going to contradict himself. So we need to try to harmonize those apparent contradictions. And then when we can go a step higher than that, we believe that there's one author of all the Scripture, Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's not going to inspire contradiction. And so when we read Paul talking about salvation coming by faith, and we read James talking about, hey, you show me your faith, I'm going to show you my faith by my works, we need to be charitable to the Holy Spirit and go, okay, you're not going to contradict yourself, so we need to try to figure out how do these passages blend together. And, you know, if I have a theological system and you have a theological system and I quote a verse and you quote a verse, and we can't just leave those verses in contradiction. We got to see how do we interpret those verses in light of each other. All right, one last thing. Why is this so important? Why is this so, so important? Every cult that I'm aware of takes the Bible and twists it to make it say something it doesn't say, and they will get hyper-focused on certain parts of the Bible. And so when we read the Bible, we want to read it and treat it well. We want to interpret well. We want to make sure that we are not missing what the author says, because when we abuse Scripture, even sometimes it's the right sermon, wrong verse, you know what I'm saying? You're saying something good, but you're using a verse that really doesn't have anything that goes along with it. We don't want to do that. We want to treat the Word of God as what it is, God's word to us that we're going to live by. And if we're going to say this has authority to speak to our lives and tell us how we should live our lives, we want to make sure that we handle it carefully and we rightly divide it. All right, any other observations, not from that text, but from the class in general, before we close? Questions?
There's more to come, right?
Yeah, so we have one more lesson, right, Joel? We're going to be talking about application. How do we apply God's word to our lives?
Yep. You can discuss eisegesis, exegesis.
So the question is, am I going to discuss exegesis and eisegesis? And really, this whole discussion is about how to do exegesis. Exegesis means how do we pull meaning out of the word. Eisegesis is kind of the contrary. We imbue the word with our own meaning, and we don't want to do that. Yeah, so if you come across someone and they're using those words, that's what they mean. Exegesis means pulling the meaning from the text, which you see demonstrated every Sunday morning. Joel is trying to carefully pull meaning from the text and show us how what he's saying is found in the text, and not commit eisegesis, where he's just importing his own thoughts into the text. Yeah. Yeah.
You mentioned early on today that you were going to say something about somehow people are interpreting the sheep.
Oh, yes. Yes. So when we look at that phrase, my sheep hear my voice, and we try to interpret what is Jesus' intent to that, I think Michael really hit it on the head of the nail, that Jesus is talking about belief and unbelief. The believing sheep will hear his voice, and they will obey it, and they'll listen. It's not a verse that tells us how to make decisions in our life. So should I do this? Should I get this job? Should I quit this job? Well, his sheep will hear his voice. So, you know, if you pray, then he'll tell you what to do. That verse does not support a decision-making paradigm. And so you find that a lot in there. And in fact, if you go and do the same with the phrases led by the Spirit and live by the Spirit, which are kind of also put into this decision-making model, those don't mean that either. They're talking about obedience to his commands in those. So you can read that there. Yes. Yeah. Thanks for...